Please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is just after Isaiah and before Lamentations. Jeremiah chapter 31. Begin reading at verse 31 through 37. Picking up themes first illustrated by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah prophesies that God will make a new covenant with his people. As the making of the old covenant, Exodus 19 through 24, followed the redemption from Egypt, so the making of the new covenant will follow the redemption from sins. The new covenant will stand in contrast to the old covenant, in that the new cannot be broken as the old one was. The guarantee that it will not be broken is the grace mediated by Christ through his death and resurrection. The new covenant will make good the deficiency of the old, which lay in the people's inability to keep it. Under the old covenant, the law of God was engraved on tablets of stone and placed in the most holy place. Under the new covenant, God will write his law on the hearts of his people through the work of his Spirit. The people, then, are like the temple in that the law of God is within them, but with the difference that they are a living temple made of living stones. 2 Corinthians 3:3 and 1 Peter 2:5. I will be their God, and they, my people, is the summary of God's declaration of his blessings promised in his covenant. Leviticus 26, 12 and Jeremiah 7, 23. We'll begin reading Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. This is God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, that the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 22 through 34. Acts 17, 22 through 34. The Apostle Paul's speech on the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, the location of the Athenian court, is a masterpiece of missionary preaching. Paul sought to establish as much rapport with the Greek philosophers as possible without compromising the gospel. He began with an attention getter, pointing to an idol that he had seen in the marketplace as the unknown God. The Greeks had perhaps erected it in case they might have left a god out whom they would not want to offend. In any event, the God they did not know was the only real God, and Paul now proceeded to present him. He pictured him as the God who made all things, the providential God who sets all boundaries of time and space. The philosophers could easily follow this, particularly the Stoics. They would especially agree that we are his offspring, where Paul actually quoted a Stoic poet. But in verse 29, Paul began to attack the Greek culture more directly. If we are born in God's image, he said, then we are wrong when we make idols. Idolatry gets things backward. It makes God into man's image. God will no longer tolerate such ignorance, Paul continued. He is coming to judge us for our ignorance and idolatry, to judge us by a person whom he raised from the dead, verses 31 and 32. Paul lost most of his Athenian intellectuals right there. The idea of a man rising from the dead was sheer folly to their thinking. There were three responses to Paul's address. Many mocked him. Others wanted to hear him further. A few believed the sermon was not a failure. Paul knew that one could only go so far in accommodating the gospel. One cannot avoid the very center of the gospel, the folly of the cross. Acts 17, beginning at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen.
In a few moments, we'll be moving to some primary passages. I don't think we necessarily need to go to anything right now. I would point out that the underlying text for this message is Ephesians 2:8. And actually just a portion of that. It's that by grace you've been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. And that's meant to undergird the title of the message, which is How God's Spirit Creates Saving Faith. Now, the last thing I would want to do is contradict our music leader here, Elder Scott. Because as the hymn writer writes, there's so many things we don't know here. And one of the points I'm going to belabor is, no, we don't know it absolutely, but we can know a lot more than we think we know about this. And that's kind of where we're going. We've just sung that I know not how this saving faith he imparted to me. I don't know how believing in his word resulted in there being peace in my heart. I don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing and convicting men of their sin, how it reveals Jesus through the Word, how it creates faith in him, in Jesus. All those things we don't know. Well, there was a lot Abraham didn't know about what God's plans were for him and Isaac, but he believed God. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness because he believed in the one that was making the promise. And ultimately, that's where this hymn goes to. But I know who did these things. I know his character as he's revealed it to be. I know I can put my trust, my confidence, my faith in him. Now, at the top of your outline on the back is an excerpt. Two Q&A, two questions and answers from the Baptist Catechism. The Baptist Catechism was derived rather obviously from the Shorter Catechism, which accompanied the Westminster Confession of Faith, written sometime in mid-17th century. We're not sure when the Baptist Catechism was put together. The earliest edition we have of it is the 5th edition, and that was in 1695. About 6 years after our official second confession. It's old, and this is not the original language. This is a bit modernized, but basically the questions come down to this. How are we made partakers of the redemption that was purchased by Christ? Well, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it, of that redemption to us by Christ. God's Holy Spirit. Well, yes, but how does the Spirit apply that redemption? How does he go about doing it? And the answer is, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by actually working faith into us. And as he does that, we become united with Christ, which fulfills our effectual calling, which was made before the foundation of the world. It's really an incredibly doctrinally rich answer here. The sort of thing that if you are teaching your children this catechism, you come here and say, you got that? Oh, I got it. I can repeat it. Okay, explain it. Well, that's where the excitement's going to come. And that's where it's good for you to think deeply about these things. Because we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. We are told to desire the Word of God like a babe desires Scripture, desires milk, so that he can grow and mature and become all that he's intended to be. So I'm going to attempt a scriptural explanation of at least a portion of this today. And I certainly need the Lord's help, and I need as you will need, the illumination of the Spirit of God upon your understanding in order to get to grasp even the outline of this. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this beautiful Lord's Day, this occasion, this weekly reminder of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, of the life that he lives. The life that has been promised and has been granted to us, commemoration of which we gather every Lord's Day around your word with the assurance of your presence. And we ask for a special measure of grace, the enabling of your Spirit, to follow these scriptures through and to understand to a greater degree how the Spirit of God has created this faith that we couldn't purchase, that had to be granted to us, this salvation that is a gift of God. Oh, thou art a great and a mighty God, but a loving, a patient, a kind and gracious God. And we call upon your name because we know you desire that we know these things. And we believe, Lord, it's in keeping with the name that you chose for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God who saves, whose salvation is in his hands, that we be delivered from our ignorance and into the light of your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as your outline points out, there are three great obstacles that have to be overcome for anyone to come to the faith. And they're pretty obvious when you think about them. We'll go through them rather quickly. The first is just the natural spiritual darkness of lost people's minds. I mean, just by nature, your mind is spiritually dark. It was born that way. And living a good life doesn't illuminate it at all. We spent a week down in Alabama. Actually, we spent 3 days down in Alabama. It just seemed like a week. Not that there's anything wrong with Alabama. It's just a long way there and a long way back, and you're exhausted most of the time you're there. And then when you begin to get over it and think about the time you were down there, you realize what you just experienced was a very thick layer of cultural Christianity. Now, I'm not suggesting somebody from Alabama wouldn't come here and have exactly the same experience, but that everybody is a professing Christian, and nobody seems to know anything about what that means or have it apply very much to their lives other than the fact that everybody's good people. Just like all of y'all's folks. They're all good people, right? I think you're going to see that's problematic. Because we're not born good people. We're born really bad people. We're born very dark spiritually. There's a spiritual darkness of our minds that has to be overcome. It's natural. Paul wrote to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, the natural person, that'd be all of us before Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, why not? Because they're stupid to him. They are folly to him, Paul says. He's not able to understand them. This, incidentally, is why the first 200 times you heard the gospel, you didn't get saved. Or in my case, probably 2,000. And I'm not saying it's God's fault. It isn't like praying people weren't trying to get me to understand. Those things have to be spiritually discerned. To overcome that particular obstacle, our minds must be illuminated by the Spirit of God. Which leads us to the second obstacle. This isn't a natural spiritual darkness. This is a supernatural work. And it's the work of the devil. It's work of our great adversary, of God's great adversary. In the text we're going to go to, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, we find out he's called the God of this world. And he's called the God of this world because he controls this world. Ephesians 2:1-3 really expound upon that. If the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And in our natural state, we were and we didn't know it. And people are and they don't know it. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers. Why would he do that? Very specifically, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God himself. Now, if you're going to overcome that, it's going to require an act of God, because this is supernatural blindness. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, God can do that. In fact, it refers to God as the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," which incidentally is a reference to Genesis 1. You know, that young earth, short days of all creation, it goes right back there. It's the God that did that is the one that has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which if you deny that creation account, if you can't reconcile it somehow intellectually with the knowledge of this world, you're denying the reality of the one individual who can deal with the supernatural obstacle to people coming to the faith. It really is a serious thing to believe that somehow in the process of time forever, everything just happened. But that's another message. The third obstacle is the source of the faith that you need. The source of saving faith. When Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, they got back to Antioch. They gathered everybody together in Acts 14, 27, and they declared all that God had done through them. You know, they'd been to Cyprus, they'd been to Antioch, Pisidia, they'd been to Lystia, they'd been any number of places. And of course, terrible things happened in a lot of those places, including Paul being stoned to death and then coming back to life. And well, that's another story too. But churches got started in all those places. And on the way back, they appointed elders, plural, in each one of those churches that they founded. And when they got back to Antioch and told the people there, the people rejoiced because the Lord had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The Lord had granted those Gentiles faith. Now, you really need to understand this, because most of us think we resisted the gospel till the point that we couldn't resist God anymore, and then we made a decision to believe. Faith is something we exercise. It is not something we produce. I mean, that's kind of bottom line here. It's either a gift of God or it's something you did. The Spirit of God works faith in us. And as it does so, we are commanded, we're empowered by God to exercise that faith, and that results in our union with Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God doesn't just zap us with faith. It's certainly nothing we just wump up for ourselves. Though most of us kind of think that's the way it happened. And it's okay. That's relatively primitive and immature Christian thinking. But we all have been, and some probably still are, exactly there. But we need to grow beyond that and understand there is much more to our salvation to redound to the glory of God than that. Than some act we finally, in desperation, decided we would take. What do you think all those circumstances were that brought you to that place? They were orchestrated by the God who was calling you and putting you in a place where, when your mind was illuminated, you saw clearly his outstretched hand and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The scriptures actually reveal to us quite a bit about how this is done, and we're going to look at the accounts and the records given by three separate apostles. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, he is an apostle. He's going to explain to us the reality of regeneration. He's going to point out that it happened to us by the word of truth, which he is going to refer to as the implanted word. Now, the apostle Peter, you know, the one that denied Jesus three times, he's going to explain that this all happened, that regeneration happened by means of an imperishable seed. But that's somehow connected to the living and abiding Word of God. And then we will wrap up with the apostle Paul. And he's going to point out that all that is meant to produce in us the obedience of faith, but even that is linked to the word of Christ. The very end, he'll explain to us why Israel in his day and Israel in our day still isn't saved. And the Lord will give us some evidences of unbelief that which you will recognize from your own life, from the lives of those around you, from the lives of those you care about, from so many that are just passing through their lives in a sea of cultural Christianity, unaware that it's unbelief. James 1, verse 18. James writes, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Note first, it's of his will. It's not of our will in any sense, of his own will. He brought us forth. James didn't say he just brought me forth. This is a composite. This is us, all of us. He did it by the word of truth. Now, he is talking about the scriptures here. When James is writing this, they probably don't have nearly as much as we have. James may be a very early epistle. And we have the rest of the New Testament. But they had enough. And the purpose of that being brought forth by the word of truth was that we would be a kind of first fruits of the people of God. Now, when he says he brought us forth, James is rather obviously speaking of regeneration, the giving of life. But he's not using the normal word for giving birth to something. In fact, he's using an unusual word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used by James, and it's used by James three verses earlier. But you'll see its significance if we back up here to verses 14 and 15. We read that every person is tempted to sin when he's lured, when he's enticed by his own desire, meaning the things that would entice and lure me aren't necessarily the things that would entice and lure you, though we probably have a lot of those in common. But you're probably not yearning for another 24 volumes of books that you won't read. All right? Just as a practical example. All right? But we're all enticed and lured by our own desires. And when that happens, verse 15 says, desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's not the word yet. That's the usual word. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. There's the word. So just condense this down. James is saying sin brings forth death in verse 15. In verse 18, God brings us forth by the word of truth. He regenerates us by the word of truth. Now, there's no mention of faith in verse 18. But we are told we're brought forth by the word of truth. And if faith is connected to the word, as we'll see, with the result that we're regenerated, what exactly is the relationship between faith and regeneration? This isn't a pop quiz. You can't get it wrong. But just ask yourself, does faith come before regeneration? Does regeneration come before faith? Or do they happen simultaneously? There are good, sound theologians that agree all three of those. And most of them, at least the ones that I've been looking at this week, will say, not sure it really makes a difference. There's some ways that just logically it fits, kind of depending on how you come at this. But I'm not sure it makes a great deal of difference. After all, Proverbs 25:2 says it is the glory of God to conceal certain things. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, but there are things that are revealed. And they belong to us. And they belong to our children forever. So if we can think through and discern some of this, we need it and we need to pass it along. So looking back at our passage, ask yourself this question. That bringing forth, that he of his own will, who is that? It's God the Father. If you back up one verse to verse 17, you'll see that. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It's all coming down from the Father of lights, in which there's no variation or shadow due to change. Is there any more perfect, any more good gift than regeneration, than being brought to spiritual life, to real life? Verse 18 assures us it occurred as an expression of God's specific will. Nothing can be more assuring than that. Do you need more proof that God singled you out than the fact that of his own will he brought you forth by the word of truth? I mean, he didn't have to. Paul writes in Romans 9:15, he's bouncing off Exodus 33:19, where Moses is arguing when God wants to just wipe everybody out and start over again with Moses. He said, Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I want to have compassion. When he got to verse 18, then God has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills too, just like he done with Pharaoh. Well, some of our Sunday nights, we just talked about how sometimes Pharaoh seemed to harden his own heart, and other times God did it. God had a plan. He was accomplishing his purposes. If you've experienced regeneration, you're the object of a definite act of will by the sovereign God. And he could have willed something entirely different for you, but he didn't. I mean, that's sobering. We could wrestle with and try to square that with a passage that assures us he's not willing for anyone to perish, but to everybody come to salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us everyone would be repentant. But I would remind you, Jesus himself said in John 6:44, unless the Father draws an individual, he's not going to come to Christ. God's always the initiator. He is the prime mover in this. So when we return him back to James 1:18, we see the instrument God uses for all this is the word of truth. So we move down to verse 21. The application James gives here, so put away all filthiness. Put away all rampant wickedness. Don't you love the fact you added rampant to that? Not just occasional wickedness. Of course, he could be talking about contemporary America very easily. But yeah, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, receive with all humility the implanted word. The word of truth is the implanted word. Yes, but now he says, because it's been implanted, it's able to save your souls. Now, he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about the whole thing, from justification through the whole process of sanctification and to glorification. He's talking about the complete salvation, the whole process, I guess would be a better way to put it. But it's the implanted word. And when you use a word like, when you say something's implanted, you immediately start thinking seeds. Well, what do you know about seeds? Well, all of us know about seeds. You've seen seed packets. I buy any number of them every year. I stick them in the ground. I wonder why nothing happens. All right? If you look at the seeds very long, you'll say, well, nothing's going to happen because these are hard, dead seeds. Look at them. They're not doing nothing. All right? But in reality, we all kind of understand with a little bit of common sense, you put those hard, dead seeds in the ground, and if there is a germ of life in them, I think I always buy old seeds, then life appears. I mean, it's one of those, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. I don't know how it happens. I mean, you know, we all used to put the little lima bean in the jar with dirt in it, right up against the glass so you could watch. Well, I saw it happen. And I understand that they started going down and then something came up and then there was leaves and then it died because I didn't water it. I understood all that. But I don't know how it happened. I just know it happened. The scriptures are going to press this metaphor of planted seed again and again. So we turn to the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. And we read in verse 22 that having purified your souls, here's a phrase you'll want to latch on to, by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, you ought to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? And that's what the word since is there for in verse 23, because it could just as easily read because. 1 Peter 1:23, because you've been born again, you've been regenerated. But it wasn't by perishable seed, it was by imperishable seeds. That's the means by which you were regenerated. Now he calls it the living and abiding Word of God. That implanted seed is imperishable, and it's living, and it's abiding. You see, just like James, Peter attributes our regeneration to the use of the Word of God. And that leaves the question, can people be regenerated without it? In other words, if people live on a desert isle and the missionary never came, can they get saved? The Word of God never reaches the primitive people. Can they get saved? Paul and Barnabas never come down the road from Philippi through Apollonius and get to Thessalonica. Does anybody get saved? Well, the previous 1,000 generations didn't, if you believe there's 1,000 generations. No, it wasn't till the Word of God came that anybody got saved there. There is an essential nature to the call to missions right there. There is no regeneration without the Word of God. Because the Word of God is like a seed. It is a living thing, an abiding thing, an enduring thing. And here we read, it's imperishable. Peter goes on at that point and quotes Isaiah. It says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This word is the good news. It's the gospel that was preached to you. Your natural life is like a plant. And no matter how good you are as a gardener, I can speak with almost no experience of this because I'm not, it's going to die. And your physical life is going to come to an end and you will die. But your spiritual life is imperishable. It will endure forever. Peter's speaking of our regeneration. He says here, it happens to us through the Bible, the imperishable, living, abiding Word of God. I can't overemphasize this. You need Bible. You need to be in church. You need to be under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. One of the remarkable things about cultural Christianity is how little people think they need to be around other Christians under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. It's deadly. The Bible is the speech of the Spirit of God. It's God-breathed. It's useful. Paul is fourth. It's useful for everything. It's the answer to every issue of life. Is it necessary? Yeah. Yes. The Word of God, an implanted, imperishable seed, is why your new life is imperishable. Your regeneration is forever because the seed is imperishable. I don't think I have to make the connection between the seed of your parents and your life. That's not imperishable. But the seed that's the living word of God is imperishable, and that life endures forever. It is living. It is active. Hebrews 4:12 tells us. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It will pierce. It will divide your soul and your spirit, the joints and marrow of your life. It will discern the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. It will tell you why you do what you do if you have any doubt, which is another reason people don't read it, because they don't have any doubt and they don't want to be convicted of it. So the apostles James and Peter obviously agree. What about Paul? What's Paul think of this? Well, Paul wrote the Gospel of Romans. I call it the Gospel because he says, I'm eager to come and preach the Gospel to you there at Rome, you believers. What do we need the Gospel for? We're already believers. No, you need the Gospel for life. Well, the Gospel, Paul's epistle to the Romans is often called the gospel of God's righteousness because there's just God's righteousness everywhere and you must be righteous, and the only way you're going to be righteous is if God gives it to you. And he's only going to give it to you on the basis of the sacrifice of his son, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It's deep, very, very quick. But it's kind of summed up very early when Paul says, the just shall live by faith. Okay, so what does living by faith look like? I want to show you something in Romans 1. First paragraph of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul writes, he identifies himself as a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart by the gospel for the gospel of God. That's the gospel he promised beforehand to the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. That's the gospel that concerns his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That's the gospel of the Son, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's through him, Paul says, that we receive grace and apostleship. And I did this, I'm writing this, and I received all that to bring about, and here's that phrase I told you to take note of, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's the way Romans opens. Now move to Romans 16:25 as he's closing this epistle, as he's kind of sent his greetings to 35 plus people that he knows in a place he's never been. And talk about interpersonal relationships. Paul's a master of this. People either hated him or they really loved him because they knew he loved them. Romans 16:25. He's closing with a benediction here. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about, and there's that phrase again, the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. What does living by faith look like? It is the obedience of faith. God commands, as Paul said on Mars Hill, he's overlooked this point, but now the word of God's come to Athens and he commands all men everywhere in every place to repent. To change their mind about who God is, to change their mind about who they are, to change their mind about the relative positions of those two individuals. In other words, God commands men to believe. And if they don't believe, that is called disobedience. And there are consequences for disobedience. The wages of sin are death. So the emphasis of Paul's epistle to the Romans really is upon establishing the importance of the obedience of faith. And that's why if he's worked through all this wonderful doctrine laying out, I mean, just deep, deep stuff that I wish Sproul had spent more time in the previous hour explaining to all of us. Then he gets to chapters 9, 10, 11, and he's really burdened for the Jews, for Israel. He devotes three chapters to kind of explaining this, and he spends chapter 9 on election. That's a big, there's a big answer given there. Of course, when he gets to 11, he's going to assure us that Israel's ultimately going to be gathered in some phenomenal way at the end of the age. But in verse 10, he gives another answer, an additional answer. It's connected to the first answer, to the election answer. And if you look with me at Romans 10, verse 17, you'll see it. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through or by the word of Christ. Now, our question was, how does the Spirit of God create saving faith in us? Faith and regeneration are inexorably connected. They're too close to be separated. So whatever the Scripture says about faith, it applies to regeneration, because when one comes, it produces the other. So how does this regeneration come? Well, it comes when the Word of God is implanted in you like a seed. Well, is that possible without the Word of God? Because the Word of God is the seed. How can it be implanted otherwise? But let's look at the chain that begins in verse 13, and you'll see there it's very easily connected. Verse 13 tells us, great assurance passage, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call, you'll be saved. Okay, then he begins to ask, not exactly rhetorical questions, because you're meant to think about this. Well, how then will they call on him on whom they've not believed? Or how are they going to believe in him on whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching or proclaiming the word to them? And how are they to preach or proclaim the word to them unless they're sent? So you have this series of verbs here. There's a sending, there's a proclaiming, there's a hearing, there's a believing, there's a calling. And when those five verbs are locked together the way they're supposed to be with the empowering Spirit, you have people saved. If someone's not sent, there's no one there to be doing the proclaiming. And if the Word of God's never proclaimed, it can't be heard. And if it isn't heard, it can't be believed. And if it can't be believed, why would anybody call? And if they don't call, they're not saved. Well, that's Paul's argument. But of course, that's not where he wanted to go. He's right in the middle of explaining why Israel isn't saved. And so we continue in our passage here. There is a breakdown. It's very, very obvious where the breakdown is in that string of verbs. Beginning in verse 16 of Romans 10, we read that they've not all obeyed the gospel. They haven't all heeded the gospel, some of your translations may say. That, you know, obey and heed, that sounds like the obedience of faith. He even quotes Isaiah next from Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? Now, if you're familiar with where Isaiah 52 and 53 are going, you realize that's one of those magnificent servant songs that even Jews think that's the Messiah. But they don't believe the Messiah has come. So then we come to our verse, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I ask, well, haven't they heard? And Paul's answer is, yes, they have. Indeed, they have. Why? Because the voice has gone out over all the earth and their words to the end of the earth. But then I ask, well, did Israel not understand? Moses said, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation with a foolish nation. I'll make you angry. And then Isaiah comes on. He's very bold to say, I've been found by those who didn't seek me. I've shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. But when we get to Israel, he says, all day long, Israel, if you know much about Isaiah's ministry, you know he's saying this with a broken heart. All day long, I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The breakdown Paul's explaining isn't that there was no proclaiming of God's word to Israel. There was a famine of hearing the word of God. There's no breakdown proclaiming the word of God in contemporary America. There's a famine of hearing the word of God. It isn't that no one would go. It isn't because no one would send them. They didn't believe God's word, so they didn't call them. But you know, a lot of times if you read through your Old Testament, it really looks like they're doing it. They looks like they are calling on him. I mean, they build altars. They sacrifice animals by the thousands. They repent in mass. They fast for days. They call solemn assemblies. They always go to their festivals. They're making a point to keep all the laws right to every jot and tittle imaginable. There's no more religious people than them. Surely they're obeying. And they want you to see how much they're obeying. Faith is created in us by the Spirit of God illuminating our minds to receive and to believe the Word of God to the regenerating of our souls. It's a living, imperishable seed. But as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught, the soils of our souls are not all the same. In the parable of the sower and the seeds are the word of God, Jesus says in Matthew 13. He tells us in verse 19, when people hear the word of the kingdom, when they hear the word of God, and they don't understand it, and natural men don't understand, it's foolishness to them. They can't discern spiritual truth. I mean, that was the first obstacle here. If that was gone, their eyes are blinded supernaturally by the devil, so that they can't really perceive truth. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, well, it's pretty simple to snatch that away, and so nothing happens. But there are other soils. There are other souls and other responses that, I mean, we can understand if people just don't understand. We accept that, and that's the call to help them understand, to break things down for them, to make it simpler, to come up with better illustrations, to live in such a way that they ask questions and you can provide reasons for the hope that is within you. But what about the type of soil that's in Matthew 13:21, where someone, they don't have any root in themselves, but they really look like they've received it. And they endure with that. And the Lord says, for a while. But then life happens. Life happens that trips them up because they profess to be believers. When tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word. See, it's connected to God's word. It's connected to what you now profess you believe. Then our Lord says immediately they fall away. I've been there and done that. I knew how to play the game. I knew how when the going got tough because I professed to be a Christian, there was an out. And it was to immediately fall away. What about the next type? A type that's sown among thorns. These are individuals that hear the word. They hear the word and they think they understand it. But it's so easy to get so busy. Look at it. It's the cares of the world. I mean, what are the burdens on your heart today? And what are the burdens that are going to, as soon as you walk out, if you're at total peace right now, by the time you get home, a half dozen things are going to start intruding upon you. These are things that need to be done, preferably before lunch. The lunch is first. But all of the cares of the world. And add to this, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of having something you can't keep. those things choke out the word that you heard and that you received and that you professed to believe. And everything becomes unfruitful. You know, the great gardener's God. He's the one that prepares the soil. And when the soil is good soil, individuals hear the word of God, they understand the word of God, and we know they hear it with understanding because they bear fruit in their lives. And it's not always the same fruit. Some's 100, some's 60, some's 30, but their lives are changed. And though all their problems don't disappear, the way they respond to all their problems most certainly does. It really raises questions about who's really important in their life, and it's no longer them. Next Lord's Day morning in our Sunday school hour, there's going to be a young lady of 26. You know who she is. Many of you have already met her personally. She's going to stand before you. She's going to share a burden that she believes the Lord has sovereignly placed upon her heart. She wants to share the gospel. She wants to be part of a team to share the gospel with a people group that have never heard it clearly before. The majority of those people will not believe they need it, even when they do hear it. The majority of those people are committed culturally to a religion that says if you renounce this religion, it is a capital offense. Now, cultural Christianity doesn't work quite that way, but it's pretty hard to obviously break with it and maintain relationships. You're going to hear about this Wednesday night if you're with us. But when Jesus Christ left the throne room of God and voluntarily laid down when he assumed humanity and became fully man, while remaining fully God, he crossed a chasm that could only be crossed the way he did it. And he provided a means for us to cross that chasm in the other direction. Now, all the mysteries of that, Brother Scott's going to explain Wednesday night. So you don't want to miss that. But what I'm telling you, there is a world out there that have no idea how serious things are. There is a God who's planted an imperishable seed in the hearts of believers, every believer in this room. And part of that seed's nature is to extol him and desire that his glory be expanded by the gospel going forth. By living out the gospel before others today in our lives, and also seeing to it the gospel goes forth to the end of the world. And we know how this story is going to end. We're on the winning side. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, We thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ability we have to wrestle with these things and at least have a dim perception of what a glorious plan of salvation was devised in the mind of God, agreed upon before eternity passed, in a sense, long before time, within the Godhead. We thank you for the gift of being part of your eternal work, of participating in the life of God, of being sons and daughters of the faith. We pray, Lord, for a willingness to be obedient to that faith for your glory and our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.